pray for us and then we'll begin. Dear Lord in heaven, Father God, we thank you for this day and we thank you for just all your blessings to us. We thank you for your revealed word and that we are in one of the best times in history as we'll look at tonight to have your fully revealed word to us and just the full Old and New Testament and so many generations of people who have studied deeply your word and put in some ways more lifetimes than just one into studying it and helping others to see what you have revealed to us in it. Lord, you just be working in our hearts tonight. Most of all, be working in mine. Protect my tongue. Do not let a false word leave my mouth. And just let these words, let your word be working upon our hearts and let it flow out of our hearts into our actions, Lord. Amen. Well, and this is interactive, and if anyone really has questions tonight, I'll kind of go more Randy's route. Y'all are welcome to ask them. If you don't feel like you have to, but I'm certainly open to that. So we'll start with a question, though. What would y'all say is one of the most misrepresented parts of the Christmas story? Magi. Okay, there we go. Awesome. Well, we agree. That's fantastic. Wonderful. So, yeah, I do believe it's the story of the so-called three wise men, which we'll see why I think that is so as we go along. And as we, I think most of us in this room know, the Bible does not number them. It could be two, it could be three, it could be 200, 1,000. We really don't know. The Bible does not tell us that. What we do know, though, from the section of the Bible is that God uses pagans, the Magi, to show us the correct way to worship the King of the Jews. And that, as we'll see in the rest of the New Testament, those who should be showing up pagans in the worship of God are sitting on the sidelines. So, and before we get into it, I definitely want to greatly thank Jess for the time he's given to help me, just give me feedback on my message and as well giving me the chance and the other elders as well to preach. As well, I want to say that I'm not intentionally plagiarizing anything from John MacArthur. He did a fantastic series about 6 months ago on this section. So if I do that and don't, I quote him in a couple places, but if I do that unintentionally, I apologize. I'm not intending to. So there you go. Great minds think alike. So if y'all would turn over with me to Matthew chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Fantastic. First of all, tonight, let's go ahead and look at kind of the whole setting and some of the background of this. So we still have Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem after Jesus has been born. The shepherds have come and gone. The angels have sung. The crowds have seemingly dispersed from the census and have gone back to their normal places. We don't exactly know why, but Mary and Joseph have remained in Bethlehem and are now in a house, as we see in verse 11. We do have several evidences that this is 1 to 2 years after the birth of Jesus. The word here for child is different from baby. You can ask Jess for specifics if you want. We see they've moved dwelling places, as I mentioned. Certainly, perhaps in a week or two, maybe they could have found another lodging place than the cave, stable, whatever exactly they were in. But I think that's probably unlikely if they weren't able to find it to begin with. Certainly, the government is not efficient now. I doubt it was any more efficient back then. We'll see in verses, we weren't really, but if you look in verses 16 through 19, that Herod kills all the male children under the age of two. Certainly, as we'll look at, Herod is a crazy, tyrannical psychopath who basically kills anyone he wants to. But I don't really believe that Herod would have necessarily done that and risked a Jewish rebellion if he didn't have good reason to think that it could have been in that 0 to 2 year range of age. But certainly, who knows? As well, we have the travel time of the Magi. More than likely, they traveled anywhere from 1,000 to 2,000 miles. So we see that more than likely, this puts us in the timeline of 1 to 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Let's look at the star now. So in the star, we have this celestial body that guides the Magi to Jesus. There are certainly many that have done a lot of different work on the star and what exactly it is. I only spent brief time on it. I think it's useful to somewhat look at, but many people have probably heard of the Star of Bethlehem documentary. I kind of put that in scare quotes. But where the creator argues for actual celestial bodies that came together to form the guiding light for the Magi, and he brings in a lot of astronomy and other info to support himself. There are also a lot of people in the opposite camp that not only disagree with him, but bring in evidence to say he's wrong and the stuff he uses is incorrect. One of those, the best I've seen out there is Answers in Genesis, who I think probably everyone in this room is familiar with, and we probably all regard pretty highly. They have multiple really great, very in-depth articles that go into why they think it was probably purely miraculous and why even the evidence he uses is incorrect. If you all have any desire to look at those, you can Google it, or if you can't find them, ask me and I'll help you find them. But ultimately, regardless of whether or not it was an actual star or just a miraculous event, it's pretty irrelevant in many ways. It's ultimately miraculous either way, whether God used actual celestial bodies to guide the Magi or he used just a miraculous light to guide them. We ultimately see that and need to consider that God is sovereign over all things and that he made this happen, whether through miraculous or normal means. So we now move on to the Magi. If you want to say, we come to the almost main characters of our narrative. Jesus, of course, always being the main character of any Bible story or all of history. These wise men from the East, precise origins unknown. Some say they're Persian priests. Some say they are Chaldean wise men descended from Daniel who actually came to worship Christ as God. Ultimately, we don't know exactly. This is pretty much the only mention we have of them. To some degree, their exact origins matter very little to the story, but at the same time, background's always helpful. MacArthur believes, see, I'm directly quoting him here, that most likely they are Persian priests and advisors to the king. We know from historical records of a group of wise men, or magoi, which is where we get magi from, in Persia that rose to prominence. Each new Persian king was required to learn their ways and to become very familiar with everything. And before they ascended to the throne, and they more than likely would have had some crossover with Daniel at the time in Babylon and Daniel's writings, and therefore probably the Old Testament, and would have therefore have had some knowledge of the Messiah coming out of Israel, which, if we look back by prophecies by Balaam and Jeremiah, the Messiah was to be heralded by a star that would rise. So they probably at least had some knowledge of these prophecies through one way or another. There are those such as Matthew Henry that argue that the Magi were actually true believers, influenced by Daniel or not, who they actually came not to worship Jesus, not just as the king of the Jews, but actually God. It is kind of interesting to look at that these were mostly Great Awakening time period commentators who are mostly all-mill and post-mill, but it's kind of neither here nor there. I don't necessarily find this argument very compelling. I actually find it more compelling that God here is using completely pagan Gentiles to basically pass judgment upon Israel that they came from far away to worship Christ, and that the Israelites did not. But we ultimately don't know. As I mentioned, find no more mention of the Magi after this passage, and so it will ultimately remain unknown until we reach heaven, and even then, if God decides to reveal that to us. So we have our scene set for us. The Magi from the east come, led by the star, to worship the king. So in a sermon titled, Those Who Would Be King, we'll consider the Magi themselves, those whom the Magi come in contact with, and their response to the news of a baby-born king, and how it all relates to us. So in our first point, we have those who would be their own king. We're going to look first at Herod, the tyrannical current king of the Jews. Herod had been set in place by the Romans as the local ruler over Judea, and in that way, king is probably a very poor term. He was more of a governor and probably even had less power than a true vassal king under Rome. He was known as a tyrannical, highly paranoid man. He was taken to fits of rage and just willing to kill anyone. He killed multiple of his own children just in case they could threaten him, even without evidence. It's also in the historical record that sometime leading up to his death, he commanded the Roman commanders under him to kill some of the Jewish leaders when he died so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he died, because he knew no one would mourn for him. That is the kind of man we have before us here. Thankfully, this was not carried out, though. He was not actually a Jew, but an Edomite, the hated ancient neighbors of Israel. So not only would the Jews have been fearful of him because of just who he was, but he was also, they would have hated him for his heritage and that they had this foreigner ruling over him. So certainly we look at this news of what Herod might have considered a true claimant to his throne would certainly have unsettled him just from principle, not liking competition. I believe it's also reasonable to consider the fact that he probably had some recognition that if this new king could show some true connection to the throne of Israel, it could potentially cause Israel to rise up in rebellion. Obviously, rebellion is never desired in anyone's kingdom, but as well, the Romans did not take lightly to rebellion and typically placed blame on the governors if it was not quashed quickly. We as well see this later on at work in Pilate's crucifying Jesus, because Pilate did not want to chance the Jews rebelling if he did not relent. As well, we see that Herod saw Jesus as a threat to his dictatorial power scheme and possibly even a potential judgment upon himself as from a moral perspective. We don't know what kind of working God does in people's lives. Herod had certainly built a nice life for himself with everyone being subject to him, and Jesus was set to wrest that from him. So perhaps we see some aspects of Herod's attitudes in our own life. Is there some area where we're in total control in our life, but if we live life in subjection to Jesus, that would upset the power we have? Obviously, none of us in this room are dictators, praise the Lord, with absolute power, but I know many of us are fairly high up in our organizations, and certainly as for the fathers in the room and the husbands, we have power in our family. So that's certainly absolute power in some ways. I know I must admit that I can certainly in some ways see this potential in my life at work. I have, by the Lord's blessing, have great power at work and have been placed in high responsibility. And unfortunately, most of the time when something goes wrong, it's not, and I get upset, it's not because I'm upset because I can't do a good job for my company or it's affecting our store's performance, but because it's turned my life upside down and I don't look as good. Let's move on and look at the religious leaders for our second subpoint. These probably would have been Sadducees and possibly the Sanhedrin, all it says religious leaders and the scribes. They certainly would have been the most knowledgeable of the Jews around. They know the prophecies and the cross references and theoretically every nuance of the law. We certainly see here that they seem quick to answer Herod about where the Messiah is to be born, so they certainly knew this. It's not some long drawn out process. It seems almost instantaneous. If we go back and read verses 4-6, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, seemingly immediately, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So religious leaders seem to immediately know the answer. It's not some vague religious thing they have to form a committee to determine and come back in 5 years to tell Herod. These prophecies and frankly just the hope of the Messiah, which is what the Christ means, we kind of forget that and use it as Jesus' last name, would probably have been in many ways near and dear to them, certainly at least very familiar. The religious leaders should have been absolutely overjoyed at the prospect of the Messiah's birth. This is, after all, what so many Jews sought. We'll see later on that they really desired freedom from Rome's tyranny. Jesus was first mistaken as a physical Messiah from Rome. He was not seen as a religious Messiah. Certainly that probably would have been worked in there, but he was primarily seen as one to shake off the Roman yoke and to free them. Certainly the religious leaders should have understood the true reason for the Christ arrival, but that's a different story for a different day. Yet in spite of this, the religious leaders seem to apathetically share this prophecy with Herod and then to go back wherever they to whatever they were doing when Herod summoned them. We don't even hear of a murmuring about Jesus among them afterwards. We know from Luke 2 that the coming of the Messiah was already being spoken of by both Anna and Simeon for a year or two preceding this, after Mary and Joseph had taken Jesus up to the temple to do all of the associated sacrifices and stuff. So at worst, rumors, I'm sure, were being spoken in the time that led up to the Magi's arrival, which obviously, if no one else, I mean the religious leaders, they were around the temple, they should have heard this. Yet, the leaders do nothing. And the trip to Bethlehem it's like 6 miles from the center of Jerusalem to Bethlehem. MacArthur's now preaching on the Luke passages of the Christmas story, but he was saying that now it's an uninterrupted suburb. When you drive from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, there is no stopping. It's just, you're all of a sudden there. So it would have been a very quick, simple trip. It's downhill. The religious leaders should have been rushing to make the few-hour trip to go see the Messiah. And they obviously would have known Herod's murderous impulses. So if they were so excited about their Messiah, you would think that they would have wanted to try and protect this Messiah to give them a chance to obtain physical freedom. And possibly even if nothing else, out of sheer curiosity. I mean, I certainly would have probably done it. And this is kind of a terrible example, but it's the best thing I could think of. That if we in the U.S. had some long sought for Messiah, kind of the same way we've had prophecies about it, we've been talking about it, and we hear semi-credibly that the Messiah is being born in Huntsville, wouldn't we probably make that short drive up there, 45 minutes? You know, I know, it's a terrible example. That's the best thing I could come up with. Yet, they don't. They just turn away from the long-sought-for Messiah, and they return to their ivory towers. The religious leaders had all the head knowledge, and they knew the prophecies, and they knew the exact location. They were the seminary professors of their day. Yet their hearts were cold. They rejected the Messiah they knew all about for the status quo comfort of their position. They didn't want to risk angering Herod and losing their power and possibly their heads, which is true, even for physical and eternal rescue. They rejected the true king of the Jews for a hated, foreign, ancient enemy of their people simply for the sake of their comfort. So perhaps maybe relate better to them than to Herod. I think in some ways that, actually as Jess mentioned on Sundays, we might fit better into this category as reformed people. We pride ourselves often rightly on having well thought out solid theology, which is good. This is the Bible commends such things and encourages this. Yet we have to consider, do we neglect the working out of that theology in our hearts and have it more, instead of having it more as head knowledge while not actually going and doing that? And do we just pride ourselves on our debates of important theology but neglect the care of orphans and widows as examples? I know that that can definitely be my tendency. So now let's look at the people. They're troubled at this news just like Herod. This is the shortest thing we have said here, kind of. And is it for the same reasons of Herod? No, probably not. They certainly did not have their dictatorial power threatened by this boy king. They were probably troubled because they know Herod to be quick off the handle and heads rolls when he's upset. Certainly that's not a bad thing to be concerned with. Dictators are terrible, terrible things. And it's not wrong to be concerned about the well-being of our families. That's one thing as leaders of our families we are to be commended to and commanded to take care of. Yet once again, we see those who had a chance to welcome their Messiah and yet trade it for the comfort of their status quo. As I mentioned, we have very little said about the people other than this one line. and all Jerusalem with him, referring to Herod being troubled. It is reasonable to assume that they would indeed have had knowledge, much like the religious leaders, of where the Messiah was to be born. It was a well-known prophecy of the time. For the hopes that were held for the Messiah, this would not have been odd. And once again, as with the religious leaders, they would have heard these proclamations of Anna and Simeon for the past year or two in the temple. So they should have been primed, especially since the people is typically more likely to go after a kind of grassroots physical leader, as we see in the New Testament, that the religious leaders reject Christ, but we do see the people seeking Jesus out as a physical Messiah. But they do not go and welcome the true King of the Jews. And it is indeed no mean feat to set aside the comforts and safety of hearth, home, and normalcy to pursue godly things that are counter to the norm, especially when that norm is a ruthless, murderous dictator. Yet we know it's good to pursue those things nonetheless. Probably the greatest recent example, of course, would be those who hid the Jews in Nazi Germany. They risked life and limb for an even lesser good than what the people of Jerusalem had before them. Those in Germany resisted evil and protected the helpless and those in danger, but the people of Jerusalem rejected God himself. Perhaps maybe you relate best to the people instead of the religious leaders or Herod. You feel mundane with no power like Herod or theological astuteness like the religious leaders. You feel normal and lost in the crowd. You nonetheless have a great calling just like the others did as well. Do not let your desire for normalcy outweigh the call to great or even more so normal things for God. It is so rarely the great general or power businessman that God uses for good. Even when God does use those people, it's often through normal means. There's a much greater need for us to stand up at work when our coworker gossips or makes a racist remark, or maybe our CPA or someone else makes a recommendation that we pad our tax return just a little bit because we're too tiny for the IRS to care and we can use $100 in our pocket. That's more important to us than the IRS. But we will more often run into these chances to obey God than it will be to rush in and fight a dictator. I think all of us can probably agree with that. So let us use our normalcy for God and not fear those who seem larger than life, but ultimately can do no more than kill the body. For we need to fear God who can cast body and soul into hell and indeed is sovereign over all those who can and desire to harm the body. So we've looked at those who would be their own king, Herod the power-hungry dictator, the religious leaders who know much but whose hearts are cold, and the normal people of Jerusalem who refuse to budge out of normalcy to find their salvation. Now we're going to look at the Magi for our second point, those who chose Christ as king. So as we look at the Magi, which we certainly looked at a lot of the details about them, once again, perhaps 300 or 300, we don't know. What was most important here is their response to the true King of the Jews. We know they traveled great distances to seek this boy-born king. They did not know what they would find. They went into hostile lands, possibly with great numbers of attendants and guards, but still not a safe bet. Perhaps they thought Herod would be joyous to hear the news, but I would imagine they at least had some suspicion that he would see Jesus as a threat. Imagine going to the Queen of England and telling her that you had seen a star heralding the birth of the new King of England and asking where exactly he was to be born. Now imagine that instead of the current Queen of England, it was more like Henry VIII, and think about how that reaction would go. Probably not well. Yet in spite of this, with minimal knowledge, they determined to find this boy king and worship him. So let's consider the situation. Those with greatest knowledge of their coming Messiah, the people and the religious leaders, who know exactly where the Messiah is to be born, just not the exact timing. But then they're told by reputable star seers that this is the time for the birth of that Messiah. Yet these people reject this information. They turn from it to embrace a sworn enemy of their people. These pagan Gentile foreigners, who at best have handed down knowledge from Daniel, and at worst very vague prophecies and signs in the sky, are not dissuaded by those who know the exact location but reject the chance to find him. They press on to find this king and worship him. This is a really great indictment upon the people of Israel, both the lay people and the religious leaders. The pagan foreigners come in at great risk to themselves and seek out this boy in a backwater town. those with one of the greatest risks outperform those with the lowest risk. How often we are presented with this ourselves. How often has the church been indicted for their lack of action when the pagans around us are stepping up and taking care of the physical needs of the people around us? In this as well, we do see the bringing in of the Gentiles to God's people. It's kind of the beginning of it. Regardless of whether or not the Magi were actually believers, we see the beginning of the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and God, then bringing in the Gentiles to fill that hole left by Israel. Praise the Lord for this, for that's why we're able to be here in this room today. Because if Israel had not rejected Christ, we would not be here. But we can't really muse on that because God intended for it to happen. Anyway, so moving along. So we've seen the Magi who chose Christ as king, foreshadowing our own bringing into the fold by God. Now we'll move on to our last point, the one who is king. All of this is pretty academic and simply historical if we don't look deeper into the object of all this whirlwind of activity, the one who was, is, and will be the king for all time. The entire point of this whole narrative is to point us to Christ. It is ultimately about worshiping the Lord of the universe, or those who chose not to, or choose not to. We are given a great example of what to follow, and as well the temptations that will arise that will try and block our way to worshiping Jesus. So first, let's consider the unbeliever. I don't necessarily know that we have any unbelievers in the room tonight, but if you are, and you are here tonight, and don't know Jesus, let's consider how the Magi and the example, their example, applies to you. Surrendering all for Christ is worth everything in the world. Without Christ, all is futile, and it's as the worst kind of garbage as Paul speaks of in Philippians 3. It matters not what wealth or power or prestige or comfort you have right now. In the temporal, it's guaranteed to change anyway. As we have the saying here, and frankly, it's true everywhere, everyone says this, but anyway, if you don't like the weather in Houston, just wait 5 minutes, it will change. And everyone says that everywhere. Certainly, we saw that this year with one of the worst floods in recent history, and then it also snowed. So, you know, indeed, so it is in this life, just across the board. You'll get a new job. At some point, you'll probably lose it or you move on from it. The political climate will change from very favorable to extremely disfavorable, as we saw kind of in the last election cycle, depending on which side of the board you're on. For all we know, even sometime in the next generation, the U.S. will at least fall in some level of power in the world, or could frankly fall apart completely. Wouldn't be the first time it's happened. And even if we look back to the time of Christ, from the time of Christ being born to the complete destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, it was but 70 to 80 years. That's one generation. And there are but two guarantees in this life. One of them is that if you continue to live in sin and reject Christ, as Herod and the Israelites did, you will spend eternity in hell. The second is that if you turn from your sins and submit yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity in heaven. That is for sure in this life. For those of us as believers in this room, certainly there's application for us here as well. How often have we come even close to the level of sacrifice that the Magi went through to find this boy king? They had very little knowledge of him. As I mentioned in my prayer, we have the Old and New Testament, and we have generations of text, thousands of years of both interpretation of the Old and New Testament, laying out the meaning of Scripture before us. In the U.S., in this time, we have probably the greatest freedom and prosperity ever enjoyed by followers of Christ and just as free people. And have we used that well? I'm going to use an example that's not as some great sacrifice on our part, but really as an example of the low-level sacrifice we oftentimes give in our culture. Last Wednesday, Katie stayed after church to help Carol prepare for the teacher's luncheon because a lot of the other ladies were sick. And certainly this was a sacrifice. We spent extra gas to drive 2 cars. We didn't have the time to talk on the drive as we normally do on Wednesdays. This is a crazy day for us. Sure, it was a sacrifice, but in reality, I mean, it's such a minor sacrifice, it's inconsequential. But how often do we consider these things our great sacrifices? A bit of time, a bit of change here and there. If you give $1 to the hobo on the side of the street, I mean, what is that really going to do? Probably your dollar's going to get lost in your seat cushions anyway. And I'm certainly by no means saying we need to have zero free time and live in the poorest of homes and only buy third-hand clothes and live on rice and beans and give everything else away. That's not what I'm saying. But we do need to consider what the true sacrifices we are making for Christ are. The Magi gave up so much to find the true King of the Jews. Months of time, physical risk to life, wealth and prosperity. Even much more, what did Christ himself give up for us? He surrendered literally the greatest things in the universe to become the lowliest to save us. Not only did he give up position and power, he died in one of the worst ways known to man, and even more so endured the wrath of God, every ounce of it for our salvation. Let us live with that in mind. So as we conclude, we've seen those who would be king of their own life, Herod, the priests, and the people of Jerusalem. We've also seen those with the least knowledge who traveled far and wide to come worship the king, whether they truly knew who Jesus was or not. We are left today, tonight, with what we will do. Will we seek to be the king of our life as Herod and cast off every shred of pretense of religiosity and be at constant war with God? Will we seek to be the king of our life as the religious leaders and the people and act as good Christians on the surface, but in our hearts reject God and live for our own power and comfort? Or will we, like the Magi, cast off every convenience and comfort in this life to seek after the one true king, even if it means traveling across the known world to do it? Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, Father, we just ask you once again that you would use your word to be working in our hearts and minds. Let these not just be one more Wednesday night or one more Sunday morning to rattle around in our head a little bit and then get washed away by the week, but let not my words, Lord, but your words just be imprinted upon our hearts and minds and rest there and produce fruit, Lord. And as we go out tonight, protect us and let us just live our lives for you. Amen.